We're in the book of Acts, the church in action. The church in action, of course, is what we want to be. We want to be a church in action. Never sounds good to be inactive. Inactive is not a good statement to have, especially attached to a church or to a congregation or to a group of people. If you don't have a Bible, there may be a Bible underneath your seat there. If there's not a Bible underneath your seat, then just raise your hand. We'll make sure you get one, or there's probably one next to you or whatever. We try to scatter them like the diaspora, scattered abroad. So look under your seat and you might find that. We want you to have the Word of God in your hands, that's for sure. So you know, as we just recap, basically, Paul and Barnabas had gone on the first missionary journey. They'd come back to Antioch, and in Antioch, they had there was dissension between them and the Judaizers, who were saying that it was Christ and more. Remember, they were adding to, and they were basically stealing the joy away. When you add to, when Christ is not enough, normally what I find that the joy gets sapped also, doesn't it? Knowing Christ and relationship with Christ brings joy into our life. When we start adding everything else, what happens? Then we start getting into bondage, and bondage leads to this idea of dissatisfaction. And we talked a little bit about that on Wednesday night when we were going through the book of Exodus, and we talked about the complaining that the people would do. Complaining is nothing more than an outward manifestation of dissatisfaction within your heart, right? I'll say it to you again. Complaining is nothing more than an outward expression of dissatisfaction that's inside of you, that's in your heart. You're just speaking out the dissatisfaction. And usually that dissatisfaction stems from a place like selfishness. Well, I want what they have. You know, I want that. And unfortunately, when you allow that to take root, instead of rejoicing or encouraging or being happy that someone has something, we become dissatisfied and we think we deserve. And the moment you start to get into that mindset, then you find yourself dissatisfied with everything around you. And it's interesting, isn't it? It doesn't take long for it to take root and then to start to spread. It never stays. Dissatisfaction never stays with the dissatisfaction in one area. You know how it is. You're dissatisfied in this area of your life, and it starts to manifest in this area, and this area, and this area. And so we have to be on guard constantly, because if not, the next thing you know, we become grumblers. We become complainers is what we do. And as the Judaizers are going out throughout the land and preaching against the message that Paul and Barnabas were so wonderfully and remarkably sharing with the people about Christ and the freedom in Christ, they came along and started stealing that joy away is exactly what they've done. And like we said, we've taken it now into Jerusalem. The elders in Antioch said, hey, maybe you should take this discussion there and discuss it, because this seems to be a pretty contentious subject, and it's going to be broad-based. This is going to have ramifications for years and years and years and years to come, and it certainly has. So the next thing you know, we're in Jerusalem, and Peter stands up. You know, remember Paul probably a little bit wondering, what's Peter going to talk about? Peter stands up and says, hey, listen, I lived this. I watched Cornelius' house transformed. They were Gentiles. I saw the Holy Spirit. Not only did I witness them become believers, but it was evidence because the Holy Spirit fell upon them. In that case, the outward manifestation, whatever that was, they had the outward manifestation of the Holy Spirit. People ask me all the time, well, Gary, how do I know I'm a believer? Well, there'll be an outward manifestation, right? There's always an outward manifestation in your life if the Holy Spirit resides in you. Now, we start with love, right? Because that's what we're told in Galatians. The greatest outward manifestation that goes across any, whether you're a Pentecostal or the fundamental of the, among the fundamentalists, no matter what part of that spectrum you're on, the fruit of the Spirit is what should be evident, and it always starts with love. So if you are watching your life become a greater conduit of God's love, of the agape love, then you can rest assured you got the goods. Okay? Doesn't mean you have to run out and get your hair cut, carry a big KJV Bible on your hip. You know, doesn't mean that that's always going to be the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in your life. What it does mean, though, is you're going to learn to love people in the manner you should love people. You can't help it. You couldn't even stop it if you wanted to stop it, because the love is just going to pour out of your life is what it's going to do. And then out of that overflow, out of that overflow, people around you are going to get soaked by God's love. That's what you want to happen. You want to watch people around you becoming touched by the love that you have in your life. And so the two big considerations in this whole thing was, first of all, can Gentiles get saved at all? Because remember, the Jews thought the Gentiles were good for nothing but being basically the logs on the fire of hell. That's what many of the rabbis would teach at that time. Gentiles are nothing more than those, what are those logs called that you buy at the store and they burn like red and blue? Duraflame logs or whatever. Yeah, those logs. That's what you were. Gentile is Greek for Duraflame, I think, is what it is. And they believed that you were nothing more than that. There was no chance of salvation for you. And secondly, the question that wanted to be asked then or begged to be asked was, if in fact they could get saved, the Gentiles, are we even to fellowship with them? And so this is what they were going through. Now, we looked at Peter's discussion, and we look at Paul and Barnabas's discussion also in this whole council, and then James. Remember, James the pillar. By the way, let me mention this to you because I forgot to make mention of this last week. Isn't it interesting that Peter was not looked at as the de facto leader of the early church? You see, there are those who believe today that Peter is, you know, the pope, that Peter was the first pope. The scripture doesn't lend itself to that at all. In fact, Peter, while looked at as a pillar in the early church, he certainly isn't the one who renders the final edict on here. James is the guy who's looked at as the leader in this early church. That's what's looked at. So when Peter, when Jesus utters those words, you know, when Peter makes the confession and Jesus says, upon this rock, I will build my church. First of all, he builds his church. Nobody else builds his church. Slick programming, Christian rock concerts and everything else, while those things may be wonderful and all the rest, they don't build the church. That does nothing for your growth as a believer. He builds his church is what he does. And the other thing, of course, when we study the life of Peter, we see that Peter was not perfect, was he? Peter still had his, we even saw where Paul had to walk across the room and basically confront Peter to his face and challenge him about his stance on the Gentiles. And so I want you to understand, because of the full scope of the word and what it speaks to us, because it speaks life and it speaks a wonderful, wonderful life. Paul then, of course, gets into the idea further in the scriptures in Romans chapter 11, where Paul talks about this time period, and he starts to talk about this idea of the Gentiles and the fullness of the Gentiles, or the time or the dispensation of the Gentiles. That's important for you and I, because Paul says, when the fullness of the Gentiles, now what is the fullness of the Gentiles? What is the dispensation of the Gentiles? What is the dispensation of grace? What does that all mean? Well, what that means for you and I is this. Paul said, when that time is filled, or the time of the Gentiles has been fulfilled, that's when Christ is coming back. His second coming happens. It coincides when the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Now that's exciting for you and I. Now, you may be the last one holding us back. You know what I mean? You may. Yeah. So listen, today, please come into the kingdom. Because if you're holding us back and we find out you held us one day too long and I've been worried about a bill or worried about a sickness or worried about whatever, I'm going to come after you. I got to be honest with you. I'll find out where you live in glory and we'll show up. We'll have pitchforks and... No, it's the time of the Gentiles, and the time of the Gentiles is wonderful, man. It's the church age, and we're watching the church. Again, Christ builds his church. And lest you think the church is in decline, you know, in America, in mainline denominations, woefully in decline. Because they're not teaching the word anymore, unfortunately, you know. But you go to places where the word is being taught and faithfully being taught, man, and God is still blessing his word. God is not blessing religion. He is blessing his word is what he's doing. And around the world, man, they can't, you know, the church, the growth in places like China and other places, even in the Middle East, where you're not even allowed to speak the name of Jesus Christ in some of these places, the Holy Spirit is showing up in dreams and visions, and young people are becoming believers simply by Jesus coming to them and speaking to them. The church is being built. Jesus is building his church. Never forget, it is his church. But let's pick up in verse 15 of chapter 15. the fullness of the Gentiles. Don't ever forget it. Paul, and well, we'll get into this. So now what we have is we have James, who is standing up and he's finishing up his little speech on this whole deal also. So the heavyweights have shown up. You know what I mean? So you had Peter saying his bit, then you have Paul and Barnabas saying their thing, and then you had James saying what he needed to say. This was, again, heavy duty. And with the words of the prophets, they agree. This is what James is saying now. He's tying it all together. And what he does, whereas the other two presentations centered around experience, this is my experience, and that's important. When you have testimony, your experience is very important. It's hard to tell someone who tells you, I once was blind, but now I see. It's hard to tell that person, no, you weren't. You know what I mean? It's hard to say to somebody, like in your case, where you really led a life that was completely contrary to the Word of God, and now your life is cleaned up and you're walking with Him. Your vernacular has changed, your walk has changed, your life has changed. You know, just the very essence of who you are, the very vibe of who you are has radically been transformed. It's hard to tell that person there hasn't been a change in you. They may argue the scripture, they may argue everything else with you, but they can't argue the fact that there is a change in your life and you attribute it to God. And see, they always remember to do that. So many times Christians, we are guilty of, you know, well, good luck. You know, I hope, well, you know, and we talk about the fate and we talk about, that's all nonsense, man. We talk about the things of the Lord. If God has blessed you, then you attribute it to God blessing you. Yeah, the Lord provided this for me. You know, the pagan world, the heathens, they have to hear these things from us. You know, they have to hear that we are, because if not, we're no different than they are, and we attribute things to whatever. You know, I sure hope I win that lottery. You know, well, you have won the lottery. It's called heaven, and you're going to be there one day. You've hit the lottery. You know what I mean? Moth and rust won't corrupt that, by the way. So, you know, start thinking on those lines that this is God's work in my life. This is what God's doing. And be bold about that testimony. That's a wonderful part of your experience, but never forget or never negate the Word of God. That's what God blesses more than anything, isn't it? In fact, he says, I hold up my word even above my own name is what I hold up. Jesus, it says of Christ that he is the Word, right? The Word became flesh and did what? Dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. The Word of God is important, and we not only need to allow it to get into our lives, but we need to get into it. And so make sure that you're a student of the Word. So James, of course, you know, pillar of the church, James steps up and he quotes from a book called Amos, not like the cookie, but Amos is what he quotes from in chapter 9. And verse 11 and 12, and what he's speaking of is the millennial kingdom, okay? This is post, when we get through tribulation period, 7 years, there's now going to be a 1,000-year period of a reign. This is when Christ comes back for his second coming. The rapture is not Christ's second coming. Christ came the first coming when? We just celebrated it, right? Yeah, exactly, his birth. He came during his birth, the time period that we celebrate at that, and then that's what we consider and we attribute to his birth. That's his coming into the world. He is coming again in a rapture scenario where he comes and he takes the church out of here, right? Now, the truth, though, is this. We look at that not as the second coming, because the second coming is attributed to when he does this. You know what that is? That's stepping down. That's right, on the Mount of Olives. He is going to come down. He's going to put his foot right there, and the mountain's going to part, and this is when he comes in, and by the word of his mouth, he destroys the armies, and on and on and on, and we'll cover all that stuff at another time. But that is the rapture scenario, or I'm sorry, that is the second coming. In between is the rapture. He does not touch his foot. In fact, the scripture, Paul, is very clear with us that says, and we will meet him in the air, is where we meet him. He does not come to the door and knock. He doesn't come and, you know, he waits for us to meet him in the air when the shout happens. And so this text that James is speaking about is speaking from the millennial kingdom. That's the 1,000 years after the tribulation. There's 1,000 years when Satan is taken and he is bound and placed in the abuso, in the abyss, in the pit. For 1,000 years is where he's going to be bound. perfect environment, well, getting to be perfect environment. Again, Christ sets up his throne in the city of David, and Christ is going to rule and reign with a rod of iron, meaning he's going to be righteous in his justice and his decision-making. There's not going to be waffling judges, you know, figuring out which way the wind's blowing and let's go that way. We're not going to have questions on any gun control, or we're not going to see little kids shot up in schools. We're not going to, none of that. Because there is one who is going to rule and reign over all of it. And we all say amen to that, right? When there's actually going to be justice and true justice and justice meted out in love, not injustice where one group of people, because of color of skin or where someone is held back or held under or held down, but all people are judged according to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's going to be a beautiful time. There's no doubt about it. But that's the thousand-year reign. Even though Christ is, or Satan is bound for 1,000 years, at the end of that 1,000 years, he's loose, the scripture says. And you know what happens? He deceives people again. He's the great deceiver. There's no doubt about it. You know, lest you think he's not, he is. He is a formidable foe. There's no doubt. But anyway, this is what James says. Verse 16. After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up. This is what he's getting to here. I love the fact that James goes to the Word of God. So that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Isn't that interesting? That's why we believe that whosoever will may come. Because he is saying it right here, right? This is exactly what he's saying. So that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name. Now, this is radical teaching, by the way. James, the stalwart, James, the pillar, is saying to these people also that even the Gentiles called by my name may come, says the Lord, who does all these things. James is laying out two thoughts here, and these are the two thoughts that James is laying out. First of all, that the Jews aren't done yet. See, there is a teaching that is pervasive even in churches today that teaches that the whole Jewish thing is done, that it's all the church, that's all it is. When I tell you that it's the time of the Gentiles, what it literally means is this. Take, you have two children, and it's Junior's birthday, okay, and his sister's over here. So you take your camera because it's Junior's birthday, and you go, click, looking at Junior, right? Does that mean that sister no longer is part of the family? Does that mean that she's no longer important to anything? No. It's just that the focus is drawn over here for now. The time of the Gentiles, the time of the church, means that the dispensation of grace has now been focused here. But when we get back over to here, to this one, this is the time of Jacob's trouble that the scripture talks about. And so the focus is going to come back off the church. Why, pray tell, will the focus come off the church? Because the church isn't here. It's hard to take a picture of Junior when Junior's not in his chair. You know what I mean? Party hat sitting right there. The little blower thing sitting right. Cake smeared all over the place because we're slobs. And he's gone. So we no longer have Junior to take the shot of because he's out of the picture. So guess what happens? Now we take the camera, we focus it back over here. We say, the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob's trouble. Jacob, patriarch, the Jews. It's back on the Jewish time. And this will be the 7 years that's going on right there. And so anyway, so the first thing he wants you to understand is the Jewish time is not over. The focus has been shifted. The Jewish people come to Christ in the same manner that the Gentile people come to Christ. It is grace. It's by faith. That's what it is. Even for them, for us, for everybody, we all come to Christ the same way. The second thing that he wants us to understand here is this. Even in the kingdom age, as it is in this age, the Gentiles are the Gentiles, and they can be saved. They do not become Jews now, nor will they become Jews then. That's what he's getting across to them. That's what he's saying to these people. And then he goes in verse 18, known to God from eternity are all his works. Isaiah 49, and I believe it's around 6, talks about this when it says the light of the Gentiles to come. Christ coming into the world. And not only Christ, but then watching the success of people going out, and we saw Peter go to Cornelius, and then Paul and Barnabas, and Paul and Silas, and all these people going out, and the great missions organizations all the way throughout the Church of Philadelphia and everyone else that went out and started sharing the gospel, and all the Gentiles becoming believers around the world. Really a fascinating study, watching how it all started. The epicenter started here and just kept rippling and rippling and rippling until you watched all these factions and all these peoples becoming believers around the world. Every kindred, every tribe, every tongue, no matter the color of the skin. And when we get to heaven, it's going to be the same thing, man. You're going to be blown away watching. You're going to be more shocked, I believe, by the people who make it. I think you're going to be more shocked by the people who are there. I mean, you know, it's going to blow your mind. You're there, and there's your spouse, and you're like, wow. No, I can't believe it. This truly is the age of grace. My wife's in Camp Hebron in Pennsylvania right now, so I can say things like that, as long as you promise not to mention it when she gets back. But some of you rat thinks out there, you can't wait to tell her. Dude, 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 you're texting even now. Anyway, 19. Therefore I judge. Now, when James says this in verse 19, this is pretty heavy. He's rendering a decision. This is not just like, you know, in my estimation. No, this carries a lot of weight. When E.F. James starts to speak, people listen, you know what I mean? So therefore I judge. This is the way, after hearing and seeing what's going on. Guys, this is where we all lean forward in the court, because the judge is about to render the decision. You know, I remember coming home and watching the OJ trials and everything, and then when Ito finally gets up with all of his little clocks and stuff all over his desk and renders the decision, everyone kind of leans forward. Or when that girl reads from the jurist, and everyone was like fixated, like, what is she going to say? You know, well, guess what? This is what's happening. James is about to render the decision that he's come to, the conclusions. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. And neither should we. You ever notice how we take new believers, man, and we just, if we have our little pet peeves, we want to grab hold of them? I remember after becoming a believer, like, there'd be times I would talk to people, you know, throughout my Christian walk, and especially early on when I didn't know a whole lot now, but I certainly didn't know a whole lot then. I had people, by the time their conversation was done with me, I thought I was lost again. You know what I mean? They would. You talk about troubling you. You talk about causing you great consternation and problems. And James says, don't trouble those. You know, we need to make sure that we're encouraging the believers around us, and especially the young ones. Don't go to them with your stupid arguments. Don't go to them with these vain traditions that you believe that are nonsensical, with your preferences and not your convictions. And this is a big problem in many people's lives. They love to throw out their preference. But that's not a conviction. Look, I prefer not to listen to country western music. I personally believe it's a conviction, but I won't go so far to tell you that. But I don't listen to it. But listen, I don't have a conviction against it. It's just my preference. You can have preferences, but you can't die on the hill of your preference. I prefer, well, that's not the hill to die on. Your conviction is something you hold fast to. Understand the difference between them, because you get into a lot of trouble with people from preferences to convictions. You know, you try to argue the point of your preference, and it becomes silly, or it becomes very damaging. Be very careful of it. And so that we should not trouble those. And James, with such wisdom, man, listen to this, is beautiful. Among the Gentiles who are turning to God. But that we write to them to abstain from things polluted. So what he's saying is, okay, look, we're not going to hold them with all the law and everything that the Jews are holding to, that those Pharisees and the Judaizers and the rest that started this whole ruckus. We're not going to make the Gentiles hold to these things. This is not where they're from. This is not what they're about. This is not who they are. So we're not going to hold them to this stuff. But we will hold them to a standard. There is something that has to come along with it. Guys, this is a really, really interesting portion of Scripture. In verse 20, he says, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, American idols, and from sexual immorality, and from things strangled, and from blood. Four listings, but we're going to melt them down to about three things. And what he's saying to them is, you're not bound by the law here, guys, but you are bound by love. Now, this is important to understand and to grasp, that you're not bound by the law. Listen, soak this into your minds right now. You're not bound by the law. And there are people who will come to you and try to teach you you're bound by the law. You're not bound by the law, but you still are bound by love. You're still restrained by love in some instances of things that you can do and things you shouldn't do. But let love rule your heart and let love lead you into these things. Because if it's someone wagging their finger at you, or if it's this constant sense of a pressure that you can and you can't, let me tell you, you're going to rebel against it. But when you do it out of the restraint of love, well, let's look at it this way. You own a car, or your parents' car when you're 17 years old, you know what I mean? Basically becomes your car. Man, I hope that's my water. Doesn't kill you, just makes you stronger, right? But anyway, so your parents own this car, and your parents say to you, Gary, go out and wash that car. It's your job. Go out and wash the car. Stupid car. I don't drive the car. I don't know why I'm washing the car. You know, we look at the car, and it becomes bondage, right? It becomes a millstone around our neck. It's an albatross. This car is an albatross. You know, the big van or whatever it is. And it's 73 feet long. Noah's Ark was not as big as this car is, and I got to wash it. You know what I mean? And it smells like Noah's been in it with the animals. It stinks. Because my little brother and my little, you know, we start to exercise all these demons in our hearts and our minds, you know. And you got to wash the car. But you get your license and you meet someone of the fairer persuasion. That young lady that makes your heart go, you know. So what do? You grab the bucket and you grab the, just wash it. And it's a glorious exercise. You're rubbing everything down and you're making sure everything gleans so beautifully. Why? Because love compels you to do it. Isn't it interesting what love can compel us to do? I mean, what the law forces us to do, you know, what people are forcing upon you, you chafe at. You're like, I don't want to. But let me tell you, the moment love breaks into it, oh, it becomes just wonderful. You're singing Carpenter's tunes, you know, and Air Supply and whatever else you can conjure up. I'm all out of love without you, you know, and you're just loving life, you know, because love compels us to do crazy, stupid things. We men have done the stupidest things in the name of love throughout the ages. There's no doubt about it. That's the difference. James is saying, let it be ruled by love, you know, and he gives you three basic areas. There's four, but we can melt them down. He says, first of all, about idol meat that has been polluted by idols. Look, you're not to worship idols, no shape, no form, and you know what the idols are in your life. But he goes on to say, because back then, you know, meat was a very expensive commodity, and if you wanted to eat meat, you went down to some type of a butcher-type situation where they're killing meat, but it would cost you a fortune. Or you could go to like Dionysus Deli, you know what I mean? You could go to where the gods, the temples, and where they sacrifice the meat, and what they would do is sell it to you for a lot cheaper. So you could go buy it from there. Well, James is saying, hey, listen, you know, the Jewish people are going to be offended if you do that. They're going to have a real hang up with that, so don't do that. And so that was the first thing that he talked about there, was this meat that was being used. The second thing he said was sexual immorality. The Gentiles had a different kind of view about sexual immorality than the Jewish people. The Jewish people were a little more strict and staid in what they would do, you know, whereas the Gentiles were a little looser about this. And one of the big practices that would happen was the gods and these idols, they would put up the temple areas outside of the city, and the men would travel there because there would be temple prostitutes. They would put tents up, and they would attract the men to come and join the club, as it were, by enticing them in this way. You know, it was a practice that they would do. It was common practice. And James is saying, hey, you can no longer be part of that. That's immorality. And by the way, the word sexual immorality, or that phrase that's used there, is not just talking about fornication. It's not just talking about, it's anything sexual out of the bounds of marriage. Anything. So, you know, it encompasses porneia, it encompasses any kind of eros outside of the bound of marriage, any of these things. So if you're sitting there, you're thinking, well, what does that mean, immorality? James is saying, abstain from all of it. Anything that's not involved with the husband and the wife is no longer. And so when people go, well, I don't see anything about premarital sex. Really? Then read your Bible. Anything outside of that realm of marriage, James says, abstain from it. Don't have anything to do with it, is what he tells us. Anything. and some people within the bounds of marriage. So anyway, thank you. Thank you very much. And then he goes on to things dealing with blood. Now, we got to hurry here because he gets into something very interesting. Wow. Leviticus 17, it says this to us. Let me read this to you. And whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you. This is Leviticus 17, 10 and 11. So write that down because you'll need to read this when you go home. Whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. Yeah, do you think God takes that seriously? Do you think he takes it seriously? Let me read that, just the bottom part of that. I will set my face against that person who eats blood. Do you think God is serious about eating blood here? I would say he was, wouldn't you? Absolutely. I mean, if God puts his face against you, for the life of the flesh, and this is why, this is sort of the payoff onto why. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Kosher. The idea is kosher. The idea of being pure. Acceptable is the idea. The word kosher is basically that. It's the idea of accepted. It's the idea of pure. And so when something is deemed kosher, and you know the way the Jews, and you've had kosher meats and things like this, and of course it's the way they kill the animal in a humane way, and then they, and the way they bleed it out, and they get the blood, and then they, you know, rub it down with the salts and everything to do what? To get the blood out of it. Gentiles, we go into a steakhouse. I used to go into a steakhouse and order a steak and say, make it bloody. You know, we relish the blood, you know. Well, James is saying, hey, look, the Jewish people are offended by that, so abstain from that. Stay away from it. But he's telling people to stay away from it because he wants them to understand something very important here. He wants them to understand, look, it's more about the fact of we don't want them to have trouble with what you're doing. Do you have license to do this? Absolutely, you have license to do it. But do you want to do this knowing that you're going to cause a problem? We got to hurry because we got to get to this, okay? You have to bear with me. By the way, that whole thing of blood, you understand what's going on in Hebrews. He tells us, Hebrews 9, he says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. See, God wants them to hold that blood as special. He wants them to understand that the blood is you often wonder, well, why in the world would God, you know, sacrifice? And why is it blood? Why did Jesus have to shed his blood? Because God wants you to understand how serious sin is and that life is given as a result of sin. He wants you to understand that there is that sin kills. And sin kills the innocent. You understand? So the blood is important because God wants you to be reminded that it costs something. When Adam and Eve ate that fruit in the garden, animals died. Because God wants to understand something dies when we sin. Something dies when we sin. Our spiritual walk dies. Physically we die. Our families die. You know, we think, well, this sin is only unto myself. No, it's not. The ripple affects everything and everybody. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, verse 21 says, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Wednesday nights, we're still reading through Moses, aren't we? When you read through the first five books, you're getting Moses is what you're getting. And that's what we're going through right now in the book of Exodus is what we're doing. And the idea here is he's talking about stumbling block. And we'll go through this and we'll have to close. Romans chapter 14. Have your Bibles. Turn to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. I really want you to grasp this. I really want you to understand this principle. I think it's of the utmost importance for believers. And I'm talking to people who really want to walk in a mature fashion in their walk, okay? This is important. Romans chapter 14, 13 through 15 says this. Therefore, let us not judge one another. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John acts like a Roman. So Romans, right, the next book over. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block. Not to put a stumbling block. The word, the idea, the phraseology literally means don't place something in the way to stub your toe on. Don't play something that someone else is going to stub their toe. As funny as it is when you have a brother and in the middle of the night you watch them stub their toe because it's hilarious, the truth is we're not to do this as believers, or even to cause them to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced, Paul says, by the Lord Jesus, that there is nothing unclean of itself. That's a radical stance. I know that there is nothing unclean of itself, he says, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Verse 15, let your brother, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ has died. And now he follows this up in 1 Corinthians 8 in chapter 13, and he says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Now, that's a radical stance. And in today's world, where we are so self-centered and demanding our rights, that is a radical stance. Well, you don't know me. You don't know. I have every right to do what I want to do. And Paul says, you have every right. But guess what? You can't exercise that right at all times. Why? Because there are people around you that will be caused to trip and to stumble and to stub their toe if you do that. So, what am I talking about? You need to examine your life and say, you know what? I have every right to do this, but I'm not going to do that. Why? Because I care more about my brother. Let's make it very real. You know, the issue of alcohol comes up all the time. Everybody looks at this and go, well, I can, you know. But the reality is this. Yes, you have every right to have a drink if you choose to have a drink. You don't have a right to get drunk, but you have every right to have a drink. But the reality is, if you're in a situation where you know that people are going to be caused to trip and to stub a toe as a result of you exercising your freedom, Paul says, I abstain from it. I stay away from it because I don't want people seeing that in my life and having that as the excuse for them to trip and to fall. Now, I was talking to Dave, who runs the Fine Rest, the ministry we have for addictions and things like that. And I told him, I said, that's why you've got to be so diligent with all this, don't you? I mean, these guys have got to understand because it's so easy to trip and to cause your brother to trip up and to fall. You may have perfect license in it, but the people around you may not. And you go, well, why should I worry about them? Because hopefully you're a mature believer and you're concerned about your brother. And when it says you do it because you do it for love is why you're doing this thing. I've also discovered this in my life. I am less likely to trip and to stub my toe in the middle of the night when I do one thing. When I turn on my light, click. Isn't it amazing how illumination changes the direction of where I'm going? Isn't it amazing how illumination enlightens me on what it is that I'm doing? When I'm in the middle of darkness, I can trip and stumble over everything. But the moment I turn on a light switch, your word, Lord, is a lamp unto my feet. It shows me where I should walk. It tells me where I should go. Well, guess what, guys? This is exactly what you and I should be doing. Instead of being so caught up and concerned about my freedom, we should be more concerned about illuminating people's lives. And instead of being a stumbling block, maybe we should become a stepping stone. Maybe we should start a path of directing people closer to the Lord and get a little less worried about our own personal freedoms. Interesting, isn't it? When you get a car, going back to a car, when you get a car, bright and shiny car and everything else about it, and you have to go and work and you get what? A license, right? I have a license to drive a car, and we think it's the greatest thing. We think it's wonderful. But because you have a license to drive a car doesn't mean you can drive the car on the sidewalk. But don't you tell the officer, well, officer, I've got complete freedom. I got a license. Drive anywhere I want to drive. Officer would look at you and crack you in the head, right? You don't get to drive recklessly. You don't get to drive to endanger other people because you have license. You now have responsibility that comes with the license. When you have freedom in Christ, you don't just have freedom to go live any way you want. And if that's where your mind is, then I would question where your walk is. The truth is, you now have to start ascertaining what are the boundaries that I live within. What are the regulations I'm to live by? Not compelled out of a sense of my freedom, but compelled out of the law of love for my brothers and sisters. And there's going to be choices you're going to make. Listen, sisters, we get to the summertime. You want to wear shorts and you want to wear whatever. And you go, well, I'm going to wear these things. And I'm not telling you what to wear and what not to wear. I'm not going to do that. Because you need to allow the law of love to compel you and say, you know what? I love my brothers enough in the Lord that I don't want to be a stumbling block for my brothers in the Lord. Amen. Thanks. That makes me feel better. But I don't want to become the clothes police, and I don't want to become the alcohol police, and I don't want to become the movie police or the tattoo police or the piercing police. I don't want to get into, that's nonsense to me, because the Holy Spirit that resides in me resides in you. And the moment I got to stand up here and start telling you what you can and can't do is the moment that you guys check your brain in at the door. Read the Word. Let the Spirit speak to your heart. Let the Spirit tell you these things. James is saying, let love compel you to that next step. Let that be the rule of your life. You'll be amazed by what God will do. You'll be amazed the moment you take on that attitude, the clarity that you start to get. And the more you illuminate with the Word, the more you'll see. Right? The more you'll see. Be a stepping stone. Then it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch, 22. I'm going to take a couple more minutes. With Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also called Barsabbas. Barsabbas, son of what? Abbas, Abba, the father. He was the son of the father. Isn't it interesting? They carry the message of grace. We're going to send the son of the father. Who carried the message of grace to us? The son of the father. And Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them. I love it. They write a letter. You stop and think, like, because you hear these are letters that we have. Well, they wrote a letter. Isn't this interesting? The apostles, the elders, and the brethren. To the brethren who are the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. When Paul and the boys ushered in, there was a lot of disunity. They were disjointed. They were disconnected. The Judaizers, the Pharisees, and all the rest, the factions fighting each other. Isn't this interesting? Listen to this letter. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. Are you a troublemaker? You know, they troubled people. Do you trouble people by your words? You can unsettle people by demanding and placing bondage on them and talking about this law. Or you can be a grace giver and bring grace and be graceful. Are you a troublemaker or are you graceful? I hope your speech is graceful. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit, and to us. Isn't this interesting? We're listening to the Holy Spirit first, is what he's saying. It seemed good to us, or to the Holy Spirit and to us, always the Spirit first, to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Listening to the Spirit, pray for your leadership here. Pray for me here at this church, because we want to listen to the Holy Spirit. It would be easy to just kind of rule and reign and dictate, you know, the way we feel about things, but that's not what we want to do, and that's not what's healthy for the body, is it? What's healthy for the body is to be led by the Spirit of God, is what's healthy for the body. That you would abstain from these things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. So long, farewell, auf Wiedersehen, good night, right? That's what he's saying here. So he's saying, you know, hey guys, this is a simple, can you imagine? It's not 27 pages. Some lawyer had to look it over and read the contract, sign at the bottom, and, you know, have it sent out and make sure everybody's, no. It's a simple letter just simply stating, hey guys, we're being led by the Spirit in this thing. We need you to understand this. So who wins this battle? The Judaizers? Certainly not. Did Paul and Barnabas? You know who won? The Holy Spirit. Unity won is exactly what happened here. Wisdom won out on this whole thing is what happened. It was beautiful. Why? Because Paul would tell us in Romans 8, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. So what do we learn here? First of all, this. Don't let someone place you under a false sense of bondage due to the law or anything else. Don't let them do it to you. You are under the law of love through Christ, through his word. That's what you're under. Secondly, and remember this also, freedom is never the license to sin. Paul would tell us, how are we that are dead to sin? Can we allow grace to abound? Should we continue in sin? No. We are dead to it, so we no longer live in it. You're a believer who constantly wants to live in it. You're someone who calls themselves a follower of Christ, yet you see yourself not having any remorse, and you just want to pursue that end of things, and I would question, are you really a follower? Are you really a follower? My desire, my hope for you is as you listen to the word and as it's spoken to you, that you would understand that. And then finishing in 30 and 31. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced over the encouragement. Why did they rejoice over the encouragement? Because the first thing they saw was unity. You see, when the boys left Antioch the first time, they were disjointed. But because of the work of the Holy Spirit and because they sat down, now they're unified again. Secondly, because this is the word of God. You know, they looked at that letter and it was just a letter, but we look back on it and it's the word of God. God and the Holy Spirit inspired them to contain or to put this letter into the word of God. You want to know what brings joy in your life? Unity among the brothers and sisters and the word of God. Would you stand with me? A simple letter. Be unified. The joy of it. Coming together. The simple letter of love. Instead of the law pounding us and pounding us and pounding us. But you and I don't need the law to pound us and remind us that we're faulty, do we? We know we're broken people. We know that we are lame, as it were. But because of the glorious grace of Jesus Christ in our life, the love that compels us to follow him closer and closer and closer. Are you a troublemaker or do you bring grace? Do people around you love when you show up because they know that the words from your mouth are going to encourage them and love on them? Oh, there are going to be times where you got to tell them the truth, the absolute truth and nothing but the truth, but you're going to do it in love. You know why there's factions and fractures in your family many times? It's because you want to show up with the truth and pound people with the truth instead of loving people into the kingdom. Your kids may rebel against it because they understand something. This isn't love. Love is speaking truth, but it's doing it in the fashion of love. It's bringing them closer to the things of the Lord. Man, it's not pushing them away from it. Well, Gary, I need tough love. You know, thank God, God didn't practice tough love with me. Just love, man. Just love. Father, thank you for my brothers and sisters. I pray a blessing upon them. I pray that you would continue to work in their hearts and their lives as they pursue, Father, as I pursue, as we pursue you, to know you. Not just the power of your resurrection, but Father, the fellowship with your suffering also. We want to know your Son completely so that we can be transformed, conformed into his image, Father, so that we could shine like lights in this generation, even today, showing forth only the love that you can, Father. Continue to agape us so that we can continue to go out and agape those around us. I thank you for my brothers and sisters. I pray a blessing upon them in the name of Jesus. Amen.